I entitled today's sermon, A Day as a Thousand Years. And of course, there is a verse of Scripture which many of us are familiar with that talks about with God, a day being as a thousand years and a thousand years as a day. So I want to look at that verse of Scripture today, and I want to analyze it and see if we can determine what that verse of Scripture really means. It is an expository sermon. What do I mean by when I say something is an expository sermon? There are two different broad overview kinds of sermons. A subjective sermon will take a subject and consider that subject and go wherever it takes you throughout the Bible. That's a subjective sermon. An expository sermon will focus attention on a small segment of Scripture and will cast light, expository, exposing, putting light on a limited amount of Scripture so that we can understand that segment of Scripture. I didn't even really, it's probably 20 years ago now, I was... at a seminar that was conducted by Dr. Ward, and he explained what an expository sermon was. I didn't even know. Here I was giving sermons for 10 or 15 years before that without even understanding the difference between the two. I'll start this sermon by asking a question that is maybe seems a little bit amusing to us. Question is, does God know how to tell time? Of course, we have an instant reaction to that. We know, of course, that God does know how to tell time. But we can think about in our own experiences, in our own lives, that teaching a child, or even when we were young children, learning how to tell time is really a pretty complex endeavor and hard for us to figure out until we get to be maybe a certain amount of age because of the complexity of the face of the clock alone. And I remember Mason was particularly fascinated by time, and especially when it came to sermons. He was not so interested in sitting there for a couple of hours listening to sermons. And so he would he got a watch, and he would start holding the watch up to me to let me know how long I had already been. Well, God does know how to tell time. This is an expository sermon, and it is a sermon involving a difficult scripture, God and time. Here's a point which we might capture, because I think it's not relevant only to this sermon, but to many sermons and sermonettes where a difficult scripture is involved. Unraveling the difficult scripture involves analyzing almost always, almost always, the context surrounding that verse of Scripture. Now, if we fail to correctly analyze the context of the surrounding Scriptures, the chances are we may well strike out in our analysis. Here's a verse of Scripture which kind of boxes us in to a certain extent. 2 Timothy chapter 3:16. I kind of remember this particular Scripture by the chapter and verse. John 3:16 is probably the single most well-known chapter and verse in the Bible. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, this is it's a completely different Scripture, but it has chapter 3 and verse 16 of 2 Timothy. And I think it is one of the most powerful and controlling Scriptures in all of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All. I just have to stop there after I say, read that one word. Three letters. A-L-L. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now that is not inspiration as we might think of motivational inspiration, so much that as if someone speaks and gives a good sermon, they motivate you or inspire you to do something. This comes from an original Greek word which has to do with pneumatics. Pneumatics. We think of pneumatics as being air pressure being delivered to accomplish a given job. And that's the situation here when it uses this word inspiration. It says all Scripture is pumped from the compressor of God. That's more what it means from the original language. It is a pneumatic pressure that is put on Scripture to deliver it. All Scripture is given by inspiration, pneumatics, of God, from the nostrils of God. And, again, all Scripture is implied here, is profitable. And it gives you a litany of things for which all Scripture is profitable. Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So that is a verse of Scripture that sort of boxes us in, doesn't it? We have to acknowledge that Paul is saying here, every Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and we don't have any exceptions to that. Now, the reason that's going to be important here is what it has to say about God and time. Here's the difficult Scripture that I wanted to talk about today in this sermon. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. There Peter is writing and he says, "Beloved, And he invokes something very powerfully here. Don't be ignorant of this one thing. He's got a singular point here he is going to make in this verse of Scripture, 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. And he doesn't want us to be ignorant of that one thing. Now, this has to do with the time that it's talking about God has ordained. So it's not out, it's not without meaning in relationship to that Scripture. Beloved, be ignorant. Do not be ignorant of this one thing. One day is with God, or it says is with the Lord, as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a single day. Now, many people read that scripture and just read it out of context. If you just read that single verse of scripture out of context, you're going to come perhaps to the conclusion that time passes a little bit differently for God than it does for the rest of it. But is that true? Is that what is being said here? Or does the context somehow define it as being completely different? Remember, all scripture, all difficult scriptures, by and large, you have to analyze the context, read the surrounding scriptures, read what leads up to the point, and then after you have done that, you will draw a conclusion about the correctness of the point. So does God somehow tell time quite differently from us? Well, yes, he does, in that we don't have the same capabilities that God has, do we? We don't have the same capabilities as God has. God has some really interesting capabilities, and I'd just like to take a few minutes here in the beginning part of this sermon and talk about some of the capabilities of God that we don't share yet. We will share, but we don't share them yet, not in the same way that God does. This is our understanding, and it's a correct understanding. God has created all things. And we can go out and look in the heavens, and we can't begin to see what's up there. We can only see a few things. But there are so many things that are up there that God created and put into the places that they exist that it's beyond our capacity to understand. God created all things, and he has complete control over his entire creation. You'll see some of the things here that God has control over as we go through these capabilities of God. We all can have confusion about time, can't we? I think about when I was a small boy, and how time seemed to take forever. You know, time just went so slowly in 1946. As Christmas was coming, I was expecting to receive a new bicycle for Christmas, and I could hardly wait. Time was absolutely standing still. Well, you know, we have that kind of concept of time. On the other hand, I'm now 77, and time seems to go pretty fast. You know, how much longer do I have? Well, those are two extremes that we look at, which are quite different. But let's go into some other areas, because God also God takes time and he divides it in a way that is so minute that we can't begin to imagine it. Nanoseconds. Scientists talk about nanoseconds, and they are able to understand that a second can be divided into 1,000 different parts. I think that's the definition of a nanosecond. 1/1,000th of a second. God can do that. But God can not only divide time in that way, he can divide matter in that way into things that are so minute that we can't imagine it. I remember reading a comic book when I was a boy. Now, I don't necessarily recommend all comic books, but in this comic book, there was an old man with a long beard all the way down to the floor, and he was involved in counting the number of atoms that were on the point of a pen. How many there were. They were so small that he had spent his entire life counting to just trying to determine how many were actually there. Matter, God divides into very small pieces. And even an atom is not giving God sufficient credit, but the pieces of atoms, electrons, neutrons, protons, and there's a whole string of now subatomic particles that have been discovered. They apparently come and go so quickly. Of course, my clapping of my hands would be insufficient to describe how fast they come and go. But they all relate to time. Energy. We can't say particles, but divisions of energy. Those are all the kinds of things that God has absolute control over. Let's read what he said to some of his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. He said to them, and I believe he's sending them out on a mission here, and he's telling them, don't worry about it. Your Father is going to take care of you during this trip. Matthew 10:29. This, again, should impress us with how much God is in control with everything in his creation. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Now, what's a farthing? I tried to look it up as I was going over this sermon, and I didn't really find a good definition of what a farthing is. I know that a farthing is a kind of a coin. I believe that a farthing is, and this, I could be wrong about this, But I believe that a farthing is roughly equal to a penny. And he's saying, aren't two sparrows, those are little bitty birds, right? They're sold for a penny, if we understand that correctly. And one of them, you got two, they're sold for a penny, and not even one of those two will fall to the earth that God the Father doesn't know about it. How many of them are there on the face of this earth? And God is in such contact with and control of. Remember now, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And one of them is not going to fall to the ground without the knowledge of your Father. Then he goes on to say in verse 30, as though the example about the sparrows wasn't enough, he gives us something even a lot more so, something that I never had read in the way that I now have read it in preparing this sermon. And I don't know if I'm right or wrong about it, but here's what it seems to say. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Now, I can look at Althea, and she looks like she's got a fairly high number back there. Hazel's always had pretty much a high number. I have had a lower and lower number as time went by. But it is saying that the hairs, at the very least, God has a count of the number of hairs that are on your head. Now you start counting them and see how long it takes you to try and come up with that number. But that doesn't even do justice to what I'm now reading into that. It says, it seems to me, and it always had seemed to me to be saying, God knows how many there are. But that isn't what it says. At least if I've got a good translation, and if this is, and Talia's counting right now. They're numbered, you know, that your hairs are not just, he doesn't just know that you have a certain quantity, but it says the hairs of your head are numbered. Now that's a big difference between those things. I don't know if that's what it means or not, but that's what this verse of scripture right here says in Matthew 10 and verse 30. Fear you not, therefore. These were two examples, sparrows and hairs on your head being numbered. You are of more value than many sparrows. He's sending them out to preach the gospel. And he's saying, your Father takes care of even the sparrows and counts the hairs on your head. You can be pretty confident that he's going to take care of you. Here's another example of God's power and connectiveness with his creation. And this has to do with particles of matter. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 14. And I guess maybe I look at this and I think of it as God must be the ultimate beam counter. You know what a bean counter is? That's an accountant who keeps track of everything that a company has. And here's here it's saying things that are about which we would be incredulous. Jacob has been asleep, he has awakened, and God has appeared to him in a dream, and God says to Jacob, your seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And I guess it was early last summer, maybe it was the summer before, I don't know. I went to see Jackson and Mason play baseball. And it was a very dry time in the summer. And one of them decided to steal second base and goes running into second base, slides, and the whole universe is covered with dust. We didn't know if he lived or died or what. But there was so much dust everywhere from that slide. It says, your seed, he's saying to Jacob. Jacob being the one who was going to become Israel. And he's saying to Jacob, your descendants are going to be as the dust of the earth, sliding into second base, covering everything, is the vision that I would have of that regard. And you, he's saying to Jacob and Jacob's descendants, will spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you, or those descendants of yours, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you in all places where you go and will bring you again to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken of. Verse 16, Jacob awakened out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. Indication, God seems to be in control of the minutest things as well as the largest things of every particle of matter in the universe. That's just a conclusion. Don't have a scripture which says that, but it's a conclusion I would draw based on what we see being said here. The scripture says that with the Lord a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. So how do we answer that verse of scripture? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So how do we answer that scripture? Context, generally speaking, is the key to unraveling difficult scriptures. I like to spend some time now talking about context in relationship to this verse of scripture. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter establishes pretty much its own context. But chapters 1 and chapters 2 lead up to it. So I would advise you to read chapter 1 and chapter 2 because they're going to lead you up to where it says a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years as a day. and you're going to see the connection that's being made there. But let's back up into chapter 1 and 2 for a minute or two and see what it is that Peter is driving at before he gets to chapter 3. Here's what he's driving at. First point of chapter 1. Peter says he is speaking or writing to this church because he wants to stir up the minds of the reader. Chapter 1, verse 13. That's the first thing that Peter has in mind in establishing context. stirring up the minds of the readers by calling to memory, by putting you in remembrance, calling to memory the things that he's about to talk about. He says, and I'm doing this because I have reached the end of the rope. I am ready to kick the bucket. That's what he's saying here. Verse 14. Now we said verse 13. I think as long as I am in this tabernacle, that is to say, as long as I am alive. We have our physical bodies. They are tabernacles. Peter says, as long as I am in this tabernacle, I have an opportunity to do something. And I want to do that thing. I want to stir you up and put you into remembrance. Now, what he wants to put them into remembrance for is a particular thing which he'll come to in chapter 3. Knowing shortly. He says, I ain't got that much longer. I must put off this my tabernacle. In other words, my body's going to be dead. Even as, I didn't make this up myself, he said, our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me that this is in the fairly immediate future for me. So let's jump ahead to chapter 3 and begin to look at the context that Peter establishes in chapter 3. Now remember, in chapter 1 and 2, he wants to stir them up and call to remembrance things which they were already taught in the past. What is it not? What does he not say he is trying to do here? He does not say that he is trying to establish for us that God can't tell time in the same way that we do. He says he's trying to stir up their remembrance about things which we'll see he goes on to mention here in the past. That's his point in 2 Peter, and especially his point in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. So that's his first point, to stir up the minds of the readers. Second point in the context forms a conjunction with the first point. It is a reminder. He tells us, we read in chapter 1, he wanted to remind them, put them in remembrance. And here he's saying he wants to remind them of the words of the apostles and prophets. So he's getting here to one point, but he's saying that this one point has to do with reminding them, stirring them up, reminding them of the words of the prophets and the apostles. Verse 2 of 2 Peter chapter 3. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before. Now he's pointing back to words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles. So he's pointing them back to words which were spoken by the prophets and to words which the apostles had also spoken. The Lord, and by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now here's a segment that I took from the book of Jude, where you're going to find that this segment relates very much to what Peter goes on to say in 2 Peter chapter 3. Jude, and it's easy to find your way around in the book of Jude because it's only one page long. Jude chapter 1. Let's read verses 16 through 18. He says, and he's talking about some people that we will identify a little bit later on here. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Beloved, remember, the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How? These are the words really to remember, spoken by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. How that after they told you, there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. That's what Jude has to say that could be called into mind by what Peter has to say when he says he wants to stir them up and remind them of the things that the apostles and prophets previously said. There will be mockers in the last day, speaking of great swelling words. Does that have anything much to do with God not understanding how to segment time, or not being able to determine time in relationship to what we as human beings can understand? Is it like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years like a day? Doesn't seem to fit that well into the context, does it? So he's saying the stirring up process relates to words of the apostles and prophets. Pull those words from your memory bank and recall them. Here's the third point of the context in chapter 3. That's the time frame. When is Peter talking about this coming to pass? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Know this first, that there shall come When? In the last days. We're living in the last days, aren't we? This admonition is specifically directed toward the last days. This admonition relates to the last days. Verse 3, knowing this first, don't get confused, keep this in the front of your lobe, but this verse of Scripture, this chapter that I am writing to you, has to do with the last days. So, if it has to do with the last days, how could a day is 1,000 years and a 1,000 years as a day be applied? It doesn't really necessarily seem to apply, does it? By the way, if you go back and look again in Jude, you will see that Jude is also speaking of the last days. So I reject the hypothesis that Peter is choosing the last days to reveal some secret about the capabilities of God in relationship to time. Just doesn't seem to me fit. What is Peter doing? Peter is stirring up the readers to expect mockers in the last days. And that's what we read in verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Knowing this first, keep this in the front of your lobe, knowing this first, there shall come in the last days mockers walking after their own lust. Are there mockers in the society around us across the entire face of this earth? There are mockers. And they walk after their own lust. Now, what is the mocking that they are delivering? Read verse 4. They say, where is the promise of his coming? Ha, 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 ha. You, how foolish can you be expecting that Christ, who was crucified, dead, and buried, and disappeared into the earth, is going to return? How stupid can you be? Have your mind stirred up. Peter said, I haven't got long, but I want to leave this with you. I want you to understand that these mockers are going to be mocking your religion, your Lord, your Savior, and mocking God Himself. For since the fathers fell asleep, this is a part of the mocking. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Ha, 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 ha. How stupid can you be? And I'd say we've really gotten to the point of mocking that I couldn't have imagined, you know, some years back. And you see mocking everywhere. Here's the question and answer. Where is the promise of his coming? And Peter is answering the question, where is the promise of his coming? Verse 4 says, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, death of the ancients, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. For this, Peter says, they, who is they? The mockers. The mockers. For this, they willingly are ignorant. And he gives them here a history lesson. Starts to give them a history lesson. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from, we're starting with creation. All things continue, that's what they're saying. That all things continue as they did from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth stood out of the water and in the water, talking about the flood of Noah. And they're willingly ignorant of that, he's saying. These mockers, they don't pay attention to evidence, which was a lot more apparent in the days when Peter wrote this. People write in those years that they went to visit the ark, and they cut pieces of wood off of the ark and took them back. The ark was still there, visible for people to go and look at. They're willingly ignorant of what happened. Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, he said, they're still around, which are now, by the same word, who is the word, Jesus Christ is the word, are by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. They're reserved unto fire. There's a new heavens and a new earth. He starts from the beginning of creation and goes all the way to the end when there's a new heaven and a new earth. Reserved, they are kept in store, reserved. God has reserved them. God has not allowed those concepts to disappear. Against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Then he comes to verse 8. Beloved, do not be ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Is he saying God can't tell the difference in time? It's not what he's saying. He's just given an outline of history from the beginning of creation till the time there's a new heavens and a new earth. And each day in the weekly cycle is for 1,000 years. God has set forth a plan 7,000 years in length. Each day during the week, he ordained from the beginning to be able to establish and to fulfill that plan. One day, Sunday, first 1,000 years, Monday, second 1,000 years, Tuesday, third, and so forth, throughout the whole week, God has set in place a plan that is going to take 7,000 years to fulfill it. Don't be ignorant of this one thing. One day, Israel the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Peter goes here from the beginning of creation to the time of a new heavens and a new earth. In between, he invokes Noah's flood, and he says, that each day is for 1,000 years. So we need to understand there's a symbolic relationship between the weekly cycle and the time required for God to complete his plan. But that's not even the end or the focal point of the epistle. Let's look at what is really the focal point of this letter that Paul wrote to the church. It's the final answer to the mockers whose God's promises will fulfill. God's going to fulfill his promises, and he's going to leave the mockers looking awfully bad. God's promises will be fulfilled. When? At the end of 7,000 years from creation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And we've led up to this particular verse of Scripture. God is not slack concerning his promise. What do the mockers say? God, he's slack. He doesn't fulfill his promises. You can't count on that. That's just fairy tales. Peter says, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men, who are those men, the mockers, who are coming in the last days, but is long-suffering toward us. Not willing. This is one of the most powerful verses of Scripture in all of the Bible. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Each day is for 1,000 years, and 1,000 years for a day. Long-suffering. How long is long-suffering? Well, in this case, long-suffering is 7,000 years. Not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. 7,000 years of long-suffering, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is fully capable of dividing time, even to increments that are minuscule by comparison to anything a man can imagine. All notions which conclude differently to that statement are the result of not understanding the context of 2 Peter. God has dedicated 7,000 years to fulfilling His purpose. God's will is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance.